About Charles Spurgeon, famously known as the Prince of Preachers, hosting one of his friends at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London early on a Sunday morning. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, this was the church where Spurgeon faithfully pastored for 38 years until his death in 1892. As they were touring the church building, his friend, quite impressed by what he was hearing, Mr. Spurgeon, asked him, "How is it that you have had such a successful ministry in this place and for so long, and which has drawn such multitudes of people?" Spurgeon answered that it was all because of the furnace room in the basement of the church building. His friend, somewhat intrigued by Spurgeon's apparent sense of sarcasm, wanted to see what's so special about this furnace room. So Spurgeon gladly took his friend to the basement, where upon opening the door, they found, early on a Sunday morning before the Lord's Day service, more than 1,000 people gathered together for prayer. "Behold the furnace room." Those were Spurgeon's words that day as he looked at his friend with an expression of gratitude for the way in which the Lord was at work in their midst. Here's a man who understood very well how essential prayer is for the health of the church. Spurgeon knew that a praying church is one of the most potent weapons in the hands of Almighty God to put His glory on display for all to see and to marvel. That a church seeking God's face, drawing before His throne with confidence and worshiping Him with big, bold, and biblical prayers of faith is not so that we can get our way in life by simply assuming that God is this divine heavenly Santa Claus figure. Not at all. But rather, it's about having a rock-solid conviction that our God is holy and majestic, and that we can call upon the name of the Lord because He delights to advance His glorious and unstoppable purposes in the universe, which are centered in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and firmly rooted in the hope of salvation that we enjoy as believers in the gospel. One writer says it like this: prayer in the Bible is intimately linked with the gospel, God's promised and provided solution to the problem of human rebellion against Him and its consequences. The gospel shape of prayer is evident from the opening pages of the Bible, and in particular Genesis 4:26, when people first begin to call upon the name of the Lord, and right through the end when the church prays in Revelation 22, verse 20, "Come, Lord Jesus." Because God's work of grace in the gospel, His promise to save and sanctify and glorify one day His people, is a community project, because the church is indeed made up of individual Christians who have been brought together in fellowship and in fellowship with and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another, then it follows that our prayer life as believers is primarily nurtured in community, together in the company of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I'll be the first person to admit this morning that it's a lot more convenient to think of prayer in the same way that I think of my own social insurance number or bank account information. It's private, and it's something entirely personal. Something that shouldn't be spoken in public or brought to the attention of others. We can each pick our own reason for why this is the case. Some reasons could be more plausible than others, no doubt. And certainly this morning, I don't want to reproach the habit of prayer as an individual discipline. Okay, when each of us makes it a priority as believers to enjoy time in the presence of our Father in heaven, responding to what we read in His Word and letting the Bible shape the direction of our prayers, that's certainly a great place to start as believers, right? As individual Christians, that which Pastor Les was talking about last week from the Sermon on the Mount on how prayer should impact us as individual Christians, it's a good place to start. We should all begin there. But private prayer and corporate prayer are not either-or propositions, you see. It's not really a matter of preference as to what best fits my own time or personality. Individual prayer and corporate prayer, so praying with other Christians, that's what we mean by corporate prayer, are actually both and endeavors. In fact, praying together collectively as the church, the practice of praying regularly with one or more believers, should be the outgrowth of our own prayer lives, of our own private prayer lives. Something that organically proceeds and flourishes from praying individually, so much so that one of the most normal things in the life of the Christian and in the life of a healthy, God-centered church is taking time off from our busy schedules to gather together to pray with one another. Pastor Les mentioned last week, but it's worth repeating because it is equally applicable to praying together with other believers. So hear me out on this. Ordinary, earnest, and continual prayer by the church is as natural as breathing and a healthy diet are to the human body. You need to breathe oxygen, and you also need to eat good carbs to stay alive. In the same way, your soul needs to be kindled with an increasing love for Jesus by the prayers of your brothers and sisters here. And they need you to remind them in your prayers with them that God is faithful to his promises in Christ and is worthy to be praised forever and ever as a result. So my hope this morning is to, again, continue on as we continue with our sermon series in the Habits of Grace this summer. My hope this morning is to look at five benefits that we gain by way of praying together as believers. Okay? Five benefits. There are certainly many more benefits we can think of. I've only limited myself to five this morning in no particular order to give us enough time to work our way through each one in turn. Some of these benefits, and if you read chapter 9 of Habits of Grace this week, some of these benefits are gleaned from chapter 9 of Matthias's book. The rest are simply principles or examples from the New Testament that we see there in the life of the early church, of how corporate prayer was central to the life and ministry of the church. Now, this morning, what we're doing, this is certainly a different format to what we're accustomed to in terms of preaching. I think you understand that, right? This will be more of a topical sermon today as we prepare to come to the Lord's table a little later. Rest assured, we have not abandoned our commitment to expository preaching as a church, okay? To the diligent task of taking a passage of Scripture together and making sure that we work our way through that passage and make sure that the point of the passage, what God is saying in the text, is the point of the sermon that's being preached from the pulpit. This, what we're doing this morning, is more of an exception to the norm, so to speak, okay? It will be more of a rapid-fire pace as we open up some verses together this morning. So here we go. The first benefit that God gives his people in corporate prayer is the privilege of worshiping God together. Together. Okay? It's impossible for Kawhi Leonard to play a game of basketball alone. It's impossible for Sidney Crosby to play in the NHL solo without any teammates. And it's impossible for the Christian to truly worship God as a lone ranger doing his own thing, disconnected from the church, apart from brothers and sisters who are also members of the body of Christ, the church, in union with Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And so corporate prayer then is an essential component of that ongoing life of worship that's being played out in the church, day in and day out. Our God really cares about what his people do when they worship him. Our God is not silent or indifferent when it comes to how we are to approach him. The early church understood this very well, and in particular, the importance of praying together. Corporate prayer has been a formative activity in the DNA of the church from day one. So think with me, for example, of the familiar words of Acts 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where Luke is giving a first glimpse at what the early church was up to. Right? Jesus, as he had promised on several occasions, including just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, sends the Holy Spirit to be with his disciples. Right? And this is followed by Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in the second half of Acts chapter 2, where we read there are 3,000 souls who are converted that day and added to the church. Now, immediately after Luke describes this account, he gives a summary statement of how the earliest church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, worshiped God when they came together. Acts 2:42. Listen to this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and here it is, the prayers. Now, later on, as the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy on how he is to lead the church at Ephesus, a church which was plagued by false teaching, a church that lacked proper church structure, Paul gives Timothy this instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, there's that big word again, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, here's a more fleshed out way of what should take place when Christians gather together. And again, you see how integral corporate prayer is to the ministry and worship of the local church. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, these are terms that speak of the variety of prayers which are to be included and practiced when God's people come together to worship. We'll say more about each of them later on, but for now, by way of application, it's crucial, brothers and sisters, that we understand that the habit of praying with one or more Christians together speaks volumes about the collective confidence that we share in knowing and worshiping the same Father in heaven. Corporate prayer as a means of glorifying God in worship prevents me from assuming that I alone have a monopoly on God. That the Christian life is all about sort of having a series of intimate me and God moments. Brothers and sisters, we need to think big picture here. Okay, each of us, if you're a Christian here, each of us have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Each of us have received full pardon for all our sins because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on our behalf to bring us to God. We have now been justified by God's grace and adopted into His family. We are beloved sons and daughters of God, and He is our Father. It's precisely how our Savior teaches us to address God. Right? That's a plural pronoun. Our Father. We won't find a better incentive to worship God in prayer than this. So, what grace it is to be united and single-minded in our passion for God and to come into His holy presence knowing that our Father is listening to us. Okay? That's point number one. Corporate prayer as a privilege, as part of the privilege that we have of worshiping God together. Secondly, then, this morning, another benefit that we gain from praying together as a church is the increasing awareness of our ongoing and total dependence on God as believers. Okay? That increasing awareness of our ongoing and total dependence on God as believers. Now, even though we have been set free in Christ from the penalty and power of sin, this is something that we have a hard time believing in our struggle with the flesh. The reason we don't pray enough, let alone pray with one another, is because we think we have it all together. Right? Things are not perfect, of course, we'll admit that, but they're generally working in our favor. Our career is thriving, our marriage is stronger and healthier than ever, and if you're a student here and kids, wherever you are, I'm looking at you guys, especially Brianna, Hannah, Azariah. Man, you guys still have another full month of summer vacation from school. So, it's possible for that same attitude to impinge on our commitment to pray as a body, as a church. I mean, think about how easily we can rationalize the unnecessity of praying together because of a good and fruitful season that we're going through as a church. These are just some common examples. Right? All across churches in North America. We're doing well financially. The church seems to be growing in numbers. Our reputation in the community is a positive one for the most part. Not only are we prone to use sort of these inward-looking consumeristic measures of success to evaluate growth and fruitfulness as a church. But worse, if life is so rosy all around us, so we think, then why the need to pray? Now, on the flip side, it makes sense to cry out to God as a church if we're going through a turbulent season, right? With the assumption that prayer functions the same way an antibiotic medication does, to help us get rid of a virus so that we can get back on track with life. And once we start doing better, then prayer loses its significance and fervency. Yet our Father, who knows what we need and cares for us best and lavishes us daily with his countless mercies, has given us a radically different vision for prayer in the New Testament. The earliest church knew that a sense of intimacy with God in prayer was not simply a matter of convenience. They availed themselves to prayer because they gladly submitted their whole being to the one who is holy and transcendent and awesome, the true and living God of the universe who reigns forever over all. They understood that. They had a healthy, good theology of who God is. Their prayers expressed how much they trusted this God and how desperately they needed to be under the cover of his grace. So think of Acts chapter 13. Just before the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas off on mission to foreign regions for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to more Gentiles and planting new churches. What exactly precedes this great work? Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Consider also the place of corporate prayer in appointing elders in the church, right? Acts chapter 14, the next chapter. How exactly do Paul and Barnabas go about in their decision to set qualified men in leadership over these new churches that they have started in Gentile regions? Faithful men who will continue to teach the word of God and make disciples. Right, again, you have a strong hint, as you read these words, you have strong hints of their complete dependence on God for this all-important responsibility as seen in their devotion to prayer. Acts 14, verse 23, "And when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So one more example for us this morning, Acts 20, verse 36. Still in the book of Acts, right at the end of Paul's words of goodbye, spoken to the Ephesian elders on the island at Miletus. He won't see them again. Okay, this is goodbye for good. Paul lays his heart open before them and encourages them to keep pressing on in the work of gospel ministry, following the example of what they had seen in Paul's ministry when he was with them. That certainly won't be easy, because if you read Paul's words, you see how Paul warns them of the threat of false teaching that's coming their way. But again, notice how they conclude their meeting and what exactly it is, what exactly this says, rather, about their ongoing trust and devotion to the Lord. Acts 20, verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." There are at least a dozen more examples in the book of Acts of believers praying together. The key lesson for us to take away is the unhindered access which these prayers give into the lives of Christians who know that their deepest longing and greatest confidence collectively, day after day, is found in God alone. Let's move on. Benefit number three of praying together. In the sovereign providence of God, corporate prayer causes things to happen that wouldn't happen otherwise. When the church prays together, things start happening. One writer says, "Mighty prayer movements have preceded every great historical and biblical revival." Charles Spurgeon agrees with this assessment when he writes, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches, in general, till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Now, In one sense, and Pastor Les alluded to this last week, our great God from all eternity past and in accordance to his own will, without being accountable to anyone or anything else, has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So nothing happens in this universe and in our individual lives apart from God's sovereign providential orchestration. This is a truth that's firmly embedded in the pages of the scriptures. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, or all my good pleasures. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1, 11. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So, it is a mystery that defies our limited human understanding as to how exactly God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his sovereign purposes in the church through all history. What is certain is that God commands us to pray with expectation. Okay? In fact, one evidence that we have a healthy theology or a healthy doctrine of prayer is that the idea of God's sovereignty, far from undermining our prayer lives, is actually what motivates us to call upon the name of the Lord. With the confidence that the same God who ordains all that happens has also ordained the means by which he will accomplish his perfect and eternal purposes. So corporate prayer, the church praying together, is simply the means by which God is pleased to display the riches of his wisdom and grace in the life of our church, to do only what God can do. Now consider the example of the early believers gathered in Acts chapter 4, that passage that we read earlier during the service. Peter and John, in Acts chapter 4, just to set the context, Peter and John returned to their friends, having been strictly warned by the Jewish council to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. Just stop. Can't do this. So what do they do next? We read in Acts chapter 4 that they cower in fear and abandon their mission, and they each go off their separate way, anxious about what to do next. Quite the opposite. They pray with each other. Right? They lift their voices to God with one accord, verse 24. And what are they asking God to do through them? To give them the necessary boldness in the face of opposition and suffering to continue preaching the gospel faithfully. Here's where I'm going with this. You can't help but notice how God answers this prayer in the rest of the book of Acts. The word of God keeps spreading beyond Jerusalem, Judea, into Samaria, and the Gentile regions, in Asia Minor, and Europe, and all the way to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. The exalted Jesus is doing a mighty work in building his church in response to the fervent, passionate, spirit-filled prayers of the church. What abundance of blessings from heaven we lose out on as a church when we neglect praying together. Conversely, how gracious our Father is to come through in response to our prayers, to make known his presence in our midst, to manifest his glory in the salvation and praise of the nations, as his ways are spread and made known in all the earth, and more people fear and worship this great God. Oh, that we would make corporate prayer the habit of coming together in prayer of the highest priority in our lives and in this church right here, with the awareness that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. Point number four this morning. Praying together empowers us for fruitful ministry and mission. Praying together empowers us for fruitful ministry and mission. This is connected to our previous point, what we just saw a moment ago. Prayer is what enables us as a church to tap into the very power of God in order to do his work of ministry as believers. I love the way that one hymn writer, John Newton, expresses this in one of his hymns entitled, "Come, My Soul, Your Plea Prepare." Newton writes this, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." So, have you ever noticed the number of exhortations to prayer by the Apostle Paul in the different letters that he's writing to the churches? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times. Paul was convinced that apart from regular and ongoing corporate prayer, man, the church would become sluggish and even defiant in the mission that Jesus has entrusted to her in this world. And what was that mission? Well, it's summarized in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, right? We can understand it as the mission of making disciples through the faithful proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit to see believers being built and healthy churches multiply so that God is worshipped as his word is obeyed. Brothers and sisters, please understand that this isn't going to happen casually. This isn't going to happen if we have a flippant attitude towards prayer. You can't make this happen with a few programs or some big entrepreneurial vision on church growth or trying to make Jesus appealing to the world. It won't happen in our strength and according to our ideas. No, you need a praying church. You need a praying church that clings to Jesus and abides to him, ever so conscious of the truth that apart from our Savior, we can do nothing. That's the kind of stuff that Paul was praying about all the time for the many churches that were dear to his heart. Listen to these words. To the church in Ephesus, Paul writes to them, "I'm praying that you might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe." The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Ephesians 1:19. Man, you read the rest of that prayer, what he's praying about, and you'll see that this power that is ours as Christians is something extraordinary. It is rooted in the risen Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, to whom belongs all dominion and authority forevermore. This is the power that's been given to us by God, dear Christian. It would be absurd not to avail ourselves to it. Now listen, what I'm talking about isn't some prosperity gospel nonsense that says God will give you the necessary power so that you can achieve your big dreams in life. Not at all. Let's not be fooled. This power isn't about fulfilling your self-centered ambitions. This power is about maximizing our effectiveness as a church in the kingdom of God. It stems from pleading with God together to bless our commitment to the gospel as a church. We're empowered to pray for the salvation of more sinners in our community. We're empowered towards greater joy and courage in the work of evangelism and outreach. We're empowered towards greater sacrifice in pouring ourselves into the lives of other believers in order to see Christ formed in them, so that as Jesus dwells in them, they would continue becoming more like him in maturity. We're empowered to better understand God and the boundless extent of his love for the church in Christ that surpasses all knowledge. I mean, this is just a small sample that I could think of on a beautiful Friday afternoon in my office. There's a whole lot more. So we need to be praying together and for one another in order to be used by God in a powerful way. Well, lastly this morning, point number 5, praying with other Christians helps us to grow and learn, helps us to learn and grow in our own prayers. David Mathis says it like this in his book, "Plain and simple, the best way to learn to pray is to pray with others who have had their prayers shaped by the Scriptures. Listen for those around you who are acquainted enough with God in prayer as to regularly draw others into communion with Him through their praises and petitions. Give careful attention to their approach to God, the kinds of things that they ask Him for, thank Him for, and how they keep others in mind in the corporate setting. This has been such a profitable habit to my own soul for the past 3.5 years. I love being here, right here in this auditorium, on Wednesday nights, starting at 7:30, for our Bible study and prayer gathering. Okay? There's a genuine hunger for God when we come here on Wednesday nights, to be in His presence, to pray in response to our study of His Word. I'm not saying this generically because, hey, that's what prayer is supposed to be. I'm saying this because when I hear my brothers and sisters in Christ pray, some of whom have been Christians much longer than I have been alive, gathered in a circle, pouring their hearts out before the Lord, there's so much biblical substance to their requests. They are not vague prayers about vague people or about vague things. They are specific in focus, specific about the people we're praying for, specific about what we're asking, what we're actually praying for them, specific about the needs of the church, specific about turning the words of the Bible into Spirit-led, Christ-exalting prayers, asking God to be glorified in all things as His will is done. I once heard a pastor say that when you listen to someone pray, you gain a window into the very center of their being. I like that. What consumes them? How big is their God? And how much more precious He is than everything else that's dear to them? That all comes out in their prayers. They model what it means to desire God in a deeper way, which then I'm motivated to imitate in my own prayer life. Oh, how I long for that, that fellowship in prayer. When I hear other Christians pray, I learn how much more reasons there are to praise God, His character, His perfections. I hear these reasons, and now I'm equipped to apply these reasons, you know, these biblical reasons to my own prayers of adoration as I reflect on God's glory and cry out, "Hallowed be Your name, O God." When I pray together with other believers, I learn how praising God for who He is, His greatness, leads us so naturally to consider our own sinfulness. When I hear more mature Christians confess their sins against God, I learn how to seriously consider the sins that I harbor in my own thoughts and attitudes. I'm humbled to grieve over specific sins in my own life, confessing them before God, and far from leaving me miserable, rejoicing in the forgiveness that my God, who is both merciful and just, continues to lavish upon me day after day, not because I deserve it, but all because of Jesus' perfect and complete work of redemption through His blood according to the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1:7. You learn a lot about repentance. You learn a lot about different areas of your life that you need to repent of when you pray collectively with other believers. We also learn a lot about thanksgiving when we pray with others. We become more attuned to thank God for specific physical and spiritual gifts that God has blessed our church with. And then we finally learn, when we hear other Christians pray, about what we should be asking God to do in and through our church. These prayers of supplication simply means asking God for things. We learn to ask big things in the name of Jesus, not for our own personal gratification, but rather asking God that in His kind providence, He would supply the needs of our congregation, ultimately for the advancement of His kingdom in our community and around the world. You see, all these propositions on what a healthy, meaningful prayer life should be is best practiced in the context of regularly meeting with other believers to pray. And God will prosper our own respective lives of prayer as we listen to each other pray. You will grow you will become a better prayer. As we transition to our Lord's table this morning, David Mathis once again gives us a good gospel basis for why we must be praying together. Mathis writes, the greatest benefit in praying together. So this is the benefit that governs all other benefits. This is the benefit that stands above all other benefits. The greatest benefit in praying together is that we know Jesus better when we pray together in His name with fellow lovers of Him. May this precious privilege of being able to pray and call God our Father lead us now to draw near to this table that we have before us, to enjoy the spiritual presence of our Savior in these elements, to be reminded of His unfailing love for us, to proclaim the gospel together as we remember our Savior's great work of salvation, and as we look ahead to the great marriage feast of the Lamb in His coming kingdom, when we will be gathered together once more, but this time in the presence of our King, to behold Him forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we now ask that You would, by Your grace, through the ministry of Your Spirit in each of us, You would seal these truths upon our hearts, and You would give us a greater hunger and thirst to seek Your face as a church together with one another. Lord, please increase our affections for You through prayer, I pray. Give us a greater sense of urgency as a church to the need of prayer. And that, Father, we would be motivated and compelled to do so, not because we, again, seek something that's for us, for our personal gain, but ultimately because our joy in You and Your glory is increased as we come together and pray. As we come before the table now, I pray that You would prepare each of our hearts to meet You and to feast at this supper, looking ahead to what awaits us next. In Your presence one day, we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.